Will you glance back, please, to James chapter 1, verse 26, where James writes this: "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless." You see, James is saying the tongue is the mask, the mark of Christian reality. The tongue is the mark of how real our Christian faith is. And sins of speech have always been a problem in the church. And that's why the New Testament makes constant mention of our words and how we can be so harmful and destructive and wrong in our words. Glance back, will you please, to chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. James there said to us, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." Ah, yes, angry speech. Then at chapter 1, verse 26, we looked at just now, there's uncontrolled speech. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, there's that empty speech we heard about last week, when actually all our faith is words and no action. Then chapter 4, verse 11, there's slanderous speech. "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it." Chapter 4, verse 13, there's boastful speech. "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow." Chapter 5, verse 9, there's grumbling speech. "Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door." Then chapter 5, verse 12, there's coarse speech. "Not to swear by heaven or by earth or by anything else, but let our yes be yes and our no be no." Angry speech, uncontrolled speech, empty speech, slanderous speech, boastful speech, grumbling speech, coarse speech. I find these verses rebuke me personally, as no doubt those whom James originally wrote, and I guess it's probably rebuking you already. I find the warning of these verses very hard as a preacher. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. "Not many of you should presume to become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone's never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." It's not just speaking to those of us who explain God's word week by week, because I guess the vast majority of people here today are in different ways teachers, as a parent or a godparent, or as a fellowship group leader, or as a Sunday school teacher, or a member of a student team, or some other area, perhaps Christianity explained. And verses 1 and 2 are a strong reminder to us. "Not many of you should be presumed to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." You see, if you can avoid a call, do. But if not, obey and be faithful. Why? Well, we're given a warning and an encouragement. See, judgment is not trivial. Verse 1. "You know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." You see, we're returning to that same lesson of the earlier weeks. You see, it's very serious to be casual about the content of our teaching or about the conduct of our lives. And the vital thing is not the office held or the claims made, but rather the duties exercised. And I find verse 2 perhaps one of my favourite verses on one level. "We all stumble in many ways." Isn't that an encouragement? But actually, that's what we're all like. And yet, it's also a stark reminder. Judgment is not trivial. But then also good news. We've looked at already. But judgment is not total. You see, verse 2 is very somber indeed. Yes, we know we all stumble in many ways, especially in this area of speech. But we're reminded in chapter 2, verse 13, that mercy triumphs over judgment. What a reassurance that is. But let's dig into chapter 3 because there's some very stark and somber lessons for you and I about the tongue. Will you notice, please, first of all, that the tongue has the power to direct. First, the tongue has the power to direct. This is chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. Now, verse 2 says this: if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. And the implication of verse 2 is that a controlled tongue is not just evidence of spiritual maturity, because perfect is talking about spiritual maturity, but rather it reminds us that the control of the tongue is a means to that maturity as well. I wonder, how are you doing in your development towards Christian maturity when it comes to your speech, when it comes to the use of your tongue? Well, we're given two analogies here, the analogy of a horse and a ship. First, the analogy of a horse in verse 3. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. See, a small thing controls a large thing. Whether it's a worn-out nag which has to be kicked into a trot, or whether it's a derby winner. Now, at this time when James was writing, horses were normally only possessed by kings and generals. So we're asked, I think, to picture a war horse. It's strong, it's champing at the bit, and it's longing to be on the go. And it's the bits in the mouth which regulates all that and directs the energies into wise and useful channels despite the size of the creature. Think about your tongue. If your body is roughly average and normal size, your tongue is 0.4% of 1% of your body weight. It seems pretty irrelevant. It is in one sense, and yet, though it's small, it's so, so powerful. If you go to Edinburgh, in the courtyard of the city chambers in Edinburgh, there's a statue, John Steele's massive bronze statue of Alexander and Bucephalus. And Alexander was not, in the story, yet the great when he succeeded in training and taming his horse, the fiery Bucephalus. And his father, who was King Philip of Macedon, had failed to break the animal. And he was about to send it away when Alexander protested, and the king agreed the lad could keep the horse if he could control it. And Alexander noticed that the horse was unsettled by its own shadow. And so he turned the horse into the sun, and he had complete control as he mounted the horse and trained it. You see, the shadow in that story had been the little thing which had made that horse run all over the place. And that little thing was the key to mastery of a large and powerful animal. And in a similar way, states James, a large and potentially unruly animal can be subdued by a small bit. So chapter 3, verse 2, James is saying, when the tongue is controlled, well, the whole body feels the benefits. You see, what's in our mouth directs our whole personality. Verse 3, it can turn the whole animal. Think about your tongue. It is the index, reminds James to us. It's the index to the whole of our spiritual life. I wonder how you're doing with your tongue. But then a second analogy is given to us, the analogy of a ship, and it's a good example for James to use, because the ship in James's day was the largest inanimate object which man steered. Look, will you, at verse 4. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. And today we need only to think perhaps of ourselves at the helm of a sailing dinghy, or think of an amazing supertanker displacing thousands of tons, being moved by a tiny movement of a wheel on the bridge, or the dinghy, a slight movement of a tiller. Indeed, with a tanker, what happens at the wheel can be a matter of life and death. And how you react to the storms of life will be affected by your speech, and the control of your tongue will either steer us through life or drive us onto the rocks. I think of a church leader who I met some years ago. By his speech, he not only wrecked his own life, but actually wrecked the life of a whole congregation. Look at verse 5, will you? Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. In verse 5, there reminds us that our tongues, though small, make great boasts. And normally in the Bible, boast has a negative connotation. But here it seems to be shown more favourably. But actually, the tongue doesn't just have a potential negative effect, but also enormous potential for good as well as evil. So I wonder about the parents and godparents of the children baptized today. I wonder whether they're going to use their words in the days ahead, as I hope we pray they will, for encouragement to building up those children. Proverbs 10:11 says this, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked." Or Proverbs 18, verse 21, "The tongue has the power of life and death." I wonder, how is your tongue? Are you aware that it has the power to direct? I think we need to echo David's prayer, Psalm 141, verses 3 and 4. "Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Let not my heart be drawn to that which is evil." First stark and somber lesson about the tongue, well, it has the power to direct. The second stark and somber lesson, it has the power to destroy. This is verses 5 to 8, the second half of verse 5. And once again, the illustration precedes the application of the principle involved. We're given two illustrations: a spark igniting a forest, and then a comparison between taming of animals and the tongue. You see, one can be done, and one is impossible. Look at the second half of verse 5, will you? "Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." Ah, yes, well, verse 5, consider that small spark. Consider the negative, destructive potential of the tongue. It's illustrated by fire and its effect. So you think of a forest fire. Somebody casually throws a cigarette stub away. A whole forest is burnt down. Or a bit of broken glass on some pine needles ignites a whole forest as the sun shines through it. Or think of that story some months ago. There was a young mother and her partner, and 3 out of 5 of their children died in a house fire. Why? Well, it emerged one child had been playing with one match. And it's exactly the same when it comes to our tongues, you know. Our tongues are very destructive at times. They can destroy. And folk can be burnt up by words said. By words said to another Christian. Indeed, we can be burnt up by the way we talk to ourselves, or the way we talk others into sin. The tongue also is a fire, verse 6, a world of evil among parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. You see, too often, let's be honest, the tongue's character is corrupting. It is a world of evil, and it corrupts us in our totality. It sets the agenda for who we are. And yes, the tongue has an influence on every part of us. As our verses say, it sets the whole course of his or her life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. You see, we can blaze from cradle to grave. Yes, you can be a boastful, arrogant student, and you can still be a blabbermouth at 80, set on fire by hell. You see, fire comes from hell, not heaven. And if we're saying we're one day going to be in heaven, how can we allow our tongues to be used by hell here on earth? The tongue, says James, is a fire. It's a fire that destroys. Michael Ramsay, a previous archbishop, was one day being interviewed on the media. And he's asked what he thought the biggest hindrance was to church life in this land. And he said, gossip. You see, gossip isn't harmless. No, it's destructive. I wonder sometimes at what we say in the Waldegrave Hall. We perhaps joke with one another about some romance going on, which we've noticed, or about the hurt somebody's caused us. Will you please remember that the tongue has the power to destroy? God give each one of us the wisdom to see what that spark does. You see, you and I are called to be discreet and not loose with our tongues. See, the whole of our life, whether we're 17 or 40 or 70 or 90, can be engulfed by its flames. You see, age and decline limit us in some sins, but not in this area of the tongue. It's a lesson all of us need to learn. Thomas Manton, the great preacher of a previous generation, used to say that most of man's sins are his words. And I just need to think of people I've spoken to in the West End this last few months, where words have led to lying, deception, to seduction, to hate, and to anger. But look on, will you, to the illustration of verses 7 and 8, because that reminds us that it's possible to control animals, but not our tongues. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Some years ago, I was at a place where they had killer whales and enormous crowds round about watching this display. And they wanted a volunteer to come forward and be kissed by a killer whale. And I thought, well, chance of a lifetime. So I put my hand up and it went forward. I'm very glad to say this killer whale was able to give me 3 kisses and didn't knock me into a pool or anything like that. And it was amazing to think that killer whale was under control. It had been trained. Well, think about dolphins, how they're controlled. You see, God has given us dominion over creation, even after the fall. But actually, we can no longer master ourselves. Verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. It was Sir Winston Churchill who said, the power of man has grown in every sphere except over himself. How right he was. What do we learn about the tongue from verse 8? Well, verse 8, it's a restless evil. That is, it's ungovernable. Then also, verse 8, it's poisonous as well, full of deadly poison. I have an arrow in my flat which killed somebody in a Mau Mau trouble some sort of 40 years ago. And it was shot into a man, and he died within minutes. The poison was so deadly. The tongue has exactly the same effect. It can be deadly in its effect. It is so poisonous. You see, the tongue is sharper than machetes in Rwanda or eastern Zaire this morning. It's more accurate than a sniper in Bosnia. And it's more devastating than a machine gun on automatic fire. I think we need to recall, don't we, that our tongues are fully loaded and ready to fire poison and death around. You see, our speech can break people's health, it can break marriages, it can break reputations, it can break churches, it can break Christian unions. Indeed, it can destroy a work of God which has been going on for many years. There's one Presbyterian mission at which some years ago had 65 missionaries. It now has 2. Why? Well, the reason is the tongue was misused. A whole work of God destroyed. You see, it's true, as we used to say in the last war, if you can remember it, that careless talk costs lives. Look at verse 8 again, will you? No man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. But come back, will you, to James chapter 1, verse 18. Here's some good news. He chose, verse 18, to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. You see, there is fresh hope when God gives us fresh birth, a new birth, a supernatural birth, and bit by bit, he changes us. You see, our tongue is the smallest but the largest troublemaker in our world. And the tongue has the power to destroy. Despite a strong row of teeth in front of it, despite lips, it's not enough. It can be so destructive. And how we need God, in his grace and mercy, to change how we use our tongue. That's why James 1, verse 18 is such good news. He gives us a birth, new birth, a fresh start. The tongue has some very stark and terrible things which characterize it. There's a power to direct for good or for harm. There's a power to destroy. And then third, there's a power to deceive. If you're English, you'll know about the terrible effect of three men, Philby, Blunt and McLean, and their treachery, which was aimed at the government here some decades ago. But it's not just deceivers like that who James is speaking about. No, he's speaking about men and women like you and I, that we also, in the way we use our tongues, are deceivers. You see, the tongues of professing Christians can be capable of treacherous inconsistency. Will you look, please, at chapter 3, verse 9? With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. You see, the latter is a contradiction of the former. When we slander one another, we profane the name of God, because the people we're slandering are men and women made in God's image. You see, you can quiz me about God, and I make right noise. Oh yes, I believe the Apostles' Creed. Yes, I can affirm the 39 Articles. Yes, I can sign the UCCF doctrinal basis. But quiz me about people, and I'm just like the world. Yes, aren't all of us like that? Blasphemous and foul language, verbal savagery, and at other times our language is bitter, callous, unkind, spiteful, harsh, of course, under a charming disguise. And James goes on and says about our tongues, look, it's impossible in the natural world. And James is so tender and yet firm. Verse 10, my brothers, this should not be. Why? Well, because resources in God have been given to tame the beast of our tongues. And then look at verse 11. It's a marvelous knockdown argument. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. There's a spring, there's a fig tree, there's a grapevine. One produces something sweet, the other bitter. One something which is not fruit, something which is fruit on the other side. Perhaps James was thinking about the salt springs of the Dead Sea, which emit only bitter water. And so the Dead Sea is so salty it can't give any life. And James says, look, as water reveals the spring, so words reveal your heart. So can we all be warned this morning? Let's learn the lesson before it's too late. But James also goes on and says in verse 10, it's also improper in the Christian life. My brothers, this should not be so. You see, Christians can speak out of both sides of the mouth. And yet Christ calls us to discipleship with our tongues. Let's just think about the sort of things we might be saying to ourselves now. I know I'm a gossip. but I can't help it. I know that I constantly have rumbling moodiness which explodes out in words, but I can't help it. I know I'm cynical and cutting, but it's just the way I am. But no, our tongues are deceptive, and they're unnatural and improper in the way we use them. And we cannot go on using our tongues in this way if we know and love God. Isn't James very uncomfortable? We've learned a lot about the tongue here, about how powerful it is. Powerful to direct, powerful to destroy, and powerful to deceive. And we need to distinguish between cleverness and wisdom. You see, there's one which is counterfeit and one which is true, a bit like rugby union and rugby league. And there's no necessary connection between knowing and being wise. That's why I love chapter 1, verse 18, about that reminder about being born again, about new life, a fresh start. You see, truly to know the grace of God is to know the God who's truly of all grace. We need new birth of sin-sick human nature, of sin-sick human tongues, and we need the living God, God in Christ by his Spirit, to be our spiritual doctor who will look at our lives and our tongues and change them. As we conclude, look, will you, at verses 15 and 17. We have some contrast in these last verses, 13 to 18. There's a contrast in the origin of wisdom. Verse 15, there's one wisdom which is not heavenly, but rather it's demonic. There's another, verse 17, which is heavenly. There's a contrast also in verses 16 and 17, and verses 17 and 18, between the expression of that wisdom. One is envious, selfish, earthly, unspiritual, gives disorder, every evil practice flows from it. The other's humble, pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. There's a contrast in the outcome as well. Verse 16, one leads to disorder and every evil practice. Verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. How can this be in our lives? Well, we need God to be at work in our lives, in our world, and in our church. Let's pray. Read a few verses from Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writing. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. Throw them from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self of its practices and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Our Heavenly Father, we all need your help, your grace and mercy, the strengthening work of your Spirit to live lives which please you. Help us to rid ourselves of these sins of speech. We ask instead that our lives be honouring, that our words would be uplifting and godly and wholesome. Help us to put to death what's wrong and to put on what's right. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.